worship service today. Continue our praising God, leaving from one venue to another, from Sunday school to our regular service. Before I begin, I want to a couple of other things that, one, I don't know whether I just missed it, but we got to remember Mamie in our prayers and her recovery, so at least she can come down them stairs, a knee surgery. Like a lot of us who are over 30, knee surgery is very, very serious. I guess it's just serious with anybody, but I can remember back when Charles was a youngster, he had some minor surgery on his knees. And, well, he wasn't a youngster. He was in the Navy. But anyway, he was back on his feet and back in duty in about, I guess, 2 weeks. So it's a whole lot different. The other thing is, and he hasn't asked anybody or said anything to anybody, but Nigeria is in an uproar. And as most of you know, the Bola's family, the bulk, matter of fact, I guess you say 95% of his family, maybe 99% of his family, they're there. And so as you watch the news and petition God for whatever, then just think about that, those people who are being persecuted, caught up in that. And I've been, because I've actually, and some of you have met some of his family as well. We know Bola, so we know his family more or less. And so I've been really being prayerful for them. It's a good thing sometimes to turn our attention away from ourselves and our own ups and downs and ins and outs and traumas and tragedies, and focus our attention on someone else. Well, we're about to do something that I have been putting off for a long time, and that is a full and very lengthy exposition on the book of Romans. I haven't put myself on the clock for any of this. In other words, I'm just going to take my time and depend on the Spirit's leading in this whole effort. This is a wonderful book, but unlike the Galatians, and his letter to the Galatians or to the Ephesians, the Colossians, it carries with it a very significant amount of key doctrines that we as a church and other Reformed churches or Bible teaching or scriptural churches believe in to be very important. That doesn't mean that you have to know these doctrines for God to save you. It has nothing to do with that. But it does mean that your efforts or your work at growing in grace encompasses some of these very critical doctrines. I was looking at some of them, as far as the book of Romans is concerned, I was looking at some of the men's lives who attribute some major changes. And, of course, most of you who studied biographies know that it was the book of Romans that made the big change in Luther's, that God used to refocus Luther's attention. But he wasn't the only one. John Calvin's life was affected by the book of Romans. And even Augustine, Whitfield and Wesley, they were all caught under the grips of this book of Romans. One new Puritan writer says this. He said he believes that it is the key. This guy by the name of Perkins, he said he believes that it's the key to the whole New Testament, and properly placed at the beginning of Paul's letters and epistles. A more recent, somebody that you may be more familiar with, R.C. Sproul, says that in Romans we have the nearest thing to a systematic theology to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Undoubtedly, Romans is the apostles' most comprehensive study of doctrine. And he says, well, Robert, what do you say? After studying just what I've studied and going over the book of Romans and back and forth through it, I'm convinced this. My prayer is this. My prayer for me now is that I've got enough Jesus in my heart to where, as if I was asked, or if I was incarcerated and put into a situation where I could have only one book of the Bible, what book would I choose? Like I said, I would pray that I've got enough Jesus in my heart to bypass John, and I would ask for the book of Romans to be my only book. And why is that? Because in it, we see the theme of everything Paul wrote. And that theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. You can't get away from it. Everywhere, everything Paul wrote pointed to that one and primary theme. So if you'll look at Romans chapter 1, we will begin this journey at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Look at that first verse. What do you notice? The first thing that Paul identifies himself, I think, is significant because it's a contrast in words. He starts off by identifying himself as a bondservant. Now, for those of you who have not heard us define bondservant, for the Bible breaks them up. The Bible calls servants servants. Like many of the parables Jesus taught, he used a simple word for servant, and it was just that, just a servant. But when you see this word bondservant, there's a whole lot of difference involved in that. The very Greek meaning of it talks about it's the lowest grade of servant that you could possibly be. You can't be any lower on the totem pole of service than being a bond servant. Somebody I heard describe a bond servant as being very dramatic one time, and they said the bond servant is, you know, these big ships that back in the days when they had all the slaves rowing on the boats, and so there were that level of servants. Well, anybody ever stop and thought who cleaned up behind all those guys? It was the bond servant. He was the guy. For those of you who are old enough to remember and understand what I'm about to say, he was the guy who carried out the pot. I mean, that's just how low that particular job was. Later on, it took on some other characteristics in the Greek language itself, but basically it settled itself in meaning someone who had given themselves over either by force or voluntarily to the will of another person or to a will of another. So Paul declaring that he was a bond servant, implying that he was totally under the will of God. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Now look again. Look at the next, the contradiction or the word comparison. He says, I'm a bondservant, but wait a minute. He also says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. So he goes from the lowest rank to actually the highest earthly rank that a person can handle. I mean, he was it. He went from the lowest thing in the service of Christ to the most magnificent in the service of Christ. Higher, I'll touch base with this here in a second, higher than anything that we right now have on the face of this earth. None of us can categorize that, this idea. Apostle itself shows up in its court. What translation you got? In the King James and the New King James, the word apostle is used about 88 times. And in this, we in this 88, only three of those times do not speak of a specific type of person called by God. And rightly so, if you were to look at if you want to do a little reference one, look up the word messenger. I think one of them at least shows up in the book of Philippians. But the other three times, the same word is rightfully described in almost all the translations as a messenger. So they separate the difference even though the words are the same. Now, so then, other than those three times, how do we find and what do we know about an apostle? I'm going to give you some scripture references so you can do some homework or whatever. And the people who are listening to this tape, you can pause it and look up the reference yourself. But first reference I want to show you is that an apostle is someone who is called by Christ. He's called by Christ, not just the way we think about it, not just called to salvation, but he's called with a specific job. He is called, and the scripture said, Paul says, more than once, he was called to be an apostle. Not only was he called by God to salvation, but he was called to be an apostle. Now, that's one thing, and you can look that up. You find that in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:1, it says that. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I think it says that. The same thing, but it says it far more people places than that. It's over and over again, called to be an apostle. Then it says, here's another thing. In this 1 Corinthians 9:1, it says that apostles, Paul, in his defense of his apostleship, he's saying, one of the things he equates is, have I not seen Christ? Now, everybody's read the book of Acts. But another place, Paul says he's an apostle out of due time. But his reference is to the fact that in order for him to be an apostle, he had to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Acts, you know he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's great, though, to think about how Christ intervenes and can take a man's life right in the height of his own career to be all the things that he thought he was born on this earth to be, flatten him on his face, and then show him the things that he would suffer for this calling. I guess I could add here at this point that the biblical apostle was not a glamorous job. It's not one that a fellow would volunteer for, I guarantee you. Especially if you read anything about the other apostles. We have the historical records in Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the other documentations on what happened to them guys. Goodness gracious. Sawn in half, fed to the lions, the whole nine yards. Crucified. Peter, it said, historical says Peter was crucified upside down. They were going to, actually, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, they were going to crucify Peter and turn him to say, do him the same way to Jesus. So he would say, I'm not even worthy of that. So he requested to be crucified. Like I say, apostle, you know, some of these guys running around here today identifying themselves as apostles going, whoa, goodness gracious. There's a lot of glory in that, huh? That's why I just really prefer as a title, just call me Brother Marshall. I mean, the whole thing makes me nervous. There's a second thing, that 1 Corinthians 9:1, but then there's a second thing that accompanied, now you think about the disciples, and you even think about Paul, there's a second thing that followed apostles, and that was signs and wonders. Well, we don't have to even read about the book of Acts, where we know that the signs and wonders followed those apostles, but 2 Corinthians 12, and in particular verse 12, Paul identifies that, is that the accompanying of signs and wonders and miracles were with them. And if you, again, read anything and know anything about the Apostle Paul, these things were right there. He, where he went, and him and others. Now, there is a final thing, and I think this is the most definitive argument that I have to present to you, and it's found in Ephesians. And we'll turn there and look at that. Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll let you get there. I cheated and already marked mine out in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is interesting because there are two things that are spoken of here. And I'm going to say, I can say without any doubt in my mind that both of these offices, these biblical offices, during the introduction of the church, during the first century church, no longer exist. All right? And I'll show you why. We've looked at this passage before, and you've heard me use it a lot, but I want to reinforce it again today. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We talked a little bit about that household thing this morning in the Sunday school. Having been built up on the foundation, now listen to this, having been built up on the foundation, verse 20 says, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Point. Apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets, says Paul, are the foundation of the church. And not only that, they are there with the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Remember I told you that Paul was just a Jesus fanatic. He couldn't say anything without relating it to Christ. But here he tells us something. He tells us that the apostles and the prophets are the chief cornerstone. Let me tell you something. They're the foundation. If they're the foundation, then we don't need anybody else to lay any other foundations. We don't need, there is no more need, and there are no men who fit the credentials of the biblical apostle. They just don't exist anymore. They're not there. If you'll notice who he ties it to, he ties it to prophets. Not the prophet that proclaims the word of God. See, because any of us can fit that bill to proclaim the word of God. But this is the foretelling prophet. We even know, as far as in the book of Acts, we see people who were still prophesying and talking about future things. In the early church, that was absolutely necessary because, it was important for them that God still had to speak them through men and using these men to tell things that are going to happen. Don't do this. Don't do that. You remember the one prophet who went to Paul and said, hey, don't go over there, brother, because the Spirit didn't reveal to me something's going to happen to you. I mean, they were everywhere. And that was important. But they were the foundation. We no longer have need for the foundation. Christ is everything. In fact, in one Corinthian letter, in the 2 Corinthians, I think, somewhere Paul says, that anybody comes along and builds on any other foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid except that of Christ. That's the only foundation we need. And so with that, apostles, the biblical apostle, and we can go back to Romans. Now we can rest to say that there are no biblically substantiated apostles today. Now, that's not for you to go out there and pick an argument with one of these guys who's saying he's apostle so-and-so. And you know, that's okay. He says, well, what about them other guys? Well, let me give you a quick rundown. The term bishop, overseer, shepherd, elder, these are all synonymous. These are all terms used to identify men by positions. Or men, I always say they're just job descriptions to me. I mean, just says it's like what you do at this job. But those names are good. You know how I feel about Reverend. Let's don't even go there. Reverend is not a biblical title. It's Never has been. There's nothing in the Bible that says men ought to be called reverend. Anyway, I heard that God was reverent, and I'm going to let it be with that. But there are bishops, there are elders, and you see those things, and overseers, and sometimes I'll even refer to myself as an under-shepherd, and that's not even low enough. I mean, and an under-shepherd bondservant, I would want to think. So, but those are okay. Again, I personally prefer what Margaret named me, Robert. I like that. That's good enough for me. Brother Marshall's fantastic. It's great. Regine, every once in a while, refers to me as pastor. So that'll work too. I can go with the flow on that. Look at the second verse, if you will. Which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to what? To the gospel of God. Now, he's talking about this gospel of God, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. How significant is that? Let's cheat and go, because we'll come to it again. Romans 15. Let's go back to the 15th verse. 15, yeah. In Romans chapter 15, and I like this passage especially because it helps us out when we think about this. Beginning at verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the scruples or the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that's important. We'll read through chapter verse 5 though. For whatever things were written, now listen to this careful. For whatever things were written for our learning, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now we know for sure he's not talking about John's writings or Matthew's writings or anybody's writings other than the Old Testament, because right before he says it, he quotes Psalms 69:6. He says, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now he says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ, that you may have with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is good stuff for us. That everything was written. The Holy Scriptures were written for us. What am I saying? From Genesis to Revelations is important for all of us. We need to understand that. That's important because it's important to God. Why? Because we know my favorite passage, all scripture. He wasn't talking about the New Testament by itself. He says all scripture is inspired. It's God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, and all scripture is profitable. That's what he says. All 2 Timothy 3:16. Memorize it. Stick it somewhere where you always have that, so you'll always be reminded that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, in righteousness. All scriptures. You mean to tell me you can get some of this kind of stuff out of Leviticus? If it hadn't been so, why were we messing with it at all this morning? You see, all scripture. And we kind of got a flavor of that for this whole month, because we've been bouncing back and forth between the Old Testament, relating it to how it affects us today in the New Testament. I heard of a group one time who had started a big movement to just have, and I have a Bible like that, and I rarely even look at it. It's just the New Testament. I mean, it's just the King James, but it's just the New Testament. But there was an actual movement one time for the Jesus only. Jesus only. And folks were calling people who deal with the whole scripture, Jesus only. That's all y'all talk about is Jesus. Well, Paul says, that's it. That's great. That's what I'm here for, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But my basis for preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified is on the whole book, all of the scriptures, every bit of it drives me to have one aim. And so over and over in his writings, you'll find Old Testament quotes laced throughout, especially in the book of Romans. So there we have it. Now let's go to verse 4. I love this. Verse 4. Well, let me say it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Excuse me. There's a thing. Every time in the New Testament that the word resurrection is found, in the presence of the word power, it's only one word. Dunamis. Dynamite. Explosive. Dunamis. Power changes things. The power that it took to raise our dead, rotten, unworthy souls from the pit of hell could not be an authoritative come forth. It had to be God's magnificent power, where God, the Holy Spirit, and God himself, and God of Christ, it took everything to bring incorruption, out of corruption, to give life to our mortal bodies. Do you get what I'm trying to say? That's how far gone we were. Huh? And babies, I got some news for you. You think you're holding it together on your own? But the scripture teaches me that you are kept by the same power. Huh? Goodness gracious. You say, well, how far could I fall? You can't fall far enough where the power of God cannot grip and pull you back from whatever you think you're in. It's his power. Oh, man, it's great. This kind of power. Oh, listen. This is not over here. And we're going to see this passage because that's our focus for next Sunday. I'll just give you a little tidbit. You don't have to change chapters. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For what? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Close your eyes, babies, and picture in your mind somebody who you don't think God can save. Huh? Somebody did it for you one time. Somebody shook their head looking at you doing whatever you were doing, saying, ain't no hope. Baby, you understand? You hear me? You hear me? God can save anybody because it doesn't depend on their power. It doesn't even depend on the power of the church, the power of a preacher, power of a teacher. It doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on God and his life-changing power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Therefore, he can quicken your mortal body, huh? Huh? Tell me about power. Bless some of y'all want to, y'all know I'm not political, but y'all need to send this message to Mr. Trump. Let him know where power is, huh? Power rests with Christ. And now, we can move on down here to verse 7. I like this. I know the reason I say this is because it says this. Well, let me read verse 6 with verse 7. It says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The ESV says, I like the ESV. The ESV says here, if you've got one, it says, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's our calling. We were called to belong to Jesus. Not only were we called by Christ, we were called again with a purpose to belong to him. We belong to Christ. Now watch this. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, is another calling. Called to be saints. What are we talking about here? We were called by Christ, called to belong to Christ, but we were called to be saints. And for this, we have our practical application. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now here in Colossians chapter 1, just kind of, you'll see why I chose this chapter. This is for a practical application. It's because if you just kind of cruise down through it with me for a second. Verse 2, to the saints. Verse 4, all the saints. See how you just, verse 12. The inheritance of the saints, light. Paul just kind of focuses in on the saints. Verse 26, there it is again. He revealed it to his saints. What makes this so interesting? Well, let me tell you why this is so interesting. It's because, you see, like in all the other letters where Paul writes to the saints, he was writing to imperfect people who were saved by the grace of God, raised from the power of death and sin by the power of God. And yet, he calls them saints. Can you imagine that? To be called a saint? You know, I won't even mention anything about it. But there is one particular religion where you have to die. Not just die. But you have to die and be a bona fide miracle worker. To be given the title of saint. And then somebody got to vote on it. Huh? But God has already voted on us. And in his voting on us, we were found innocent in his son, therefore eligible to be called time and time and time again by the Apostle Paul, saints. Man, oh man, what a blessing that is. But now there's the other side of the coin. In Colossians, we see that there is a rider attached. Because saints just don't live any kind of way, huh? You know, I told you we were going to get practical here for a second. It's just one verse here that makes it all practical for us. We're called to be saints. But we are called with a responsibility to be saints. There is something. Remember, I've told you this one before. I think this was one of those old folks' sayings that they passed around. They got it from the old folks' book. I mean, where you sayings of old people. Here's what they say. My grandmother used to tell me all the time. She told this one over here too. She told Emily, "What she say about your name? Don't let your name beat you home." That was important. Don't let your name beat you home. In other words, she was showing that there's credibility in what you're called. You're called a marshal. That's what you are. And as a marshal, you got certain responsibilities, the way you act in public and the way you do some things. That's what you say. Now, I'm going to tell you, I failed more than one occasion. Sometimes my name would not only beat me home, but it would knock the hinges off the door before I got there. But the point was that in her mind, we were called marshals. We had a certain kind of integrity about us. We were supposed to be responsible people based on that. When you're in the Army, they used to not let us wear uniforms downtown because you'd embarrass the Army. But so the whole thing, you represent the United States Army. You do something wrong and you get in trouble. I mean, it's just over and over. We see these things in life. When Matt was a telephone repairman, there was a certain integrity. There were certain ethics. There were certain things that Matt and James weren't supposed to do. And Gerald, there were certain ways that they had to carry themselves based because they were called telephone repairmen. They were called employees of Marbella or whatever. But we've lived in that kind of arena. We understand that. Sheila works with up there at the school. Well, there are some ethical codes and some ethical things that she has to live by. We all have that. So here, obviously, if we're going to be called to be saints, there are some ethical things that we are admonished to do. And we look at verse 11. Here it is. This is a prayer. Doris and I were reading something the other day, and Doris looked at me and she said, "Is that a prayer?" And over again, you see Paul shooting in these little prayers. He's praying for people. He goes, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord." This is a saint now. We got saint all around here. We know who he's talking to. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." Number one, being fruitful in every good work. That's the first thing. As a saint of God, you are to walk worthy, and your worthiness includes what? Being fruitful in every good work. All right? Then he gives us another. "And increasing in the knowledge of God." Growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more you know about Christ, the more of him you're going to take on. It just happens. Continues. And I think this is the spillover from being fruitful and increasing in the knowledge. Verse 11, "Strengthen with all might." Watch out, Robert. Anybody there? Did I just see this? "Strengthen with all might." Man, oh man. Walking worthy, huh? "Strengthened with all might according to his" what? How are you to be strengthened with all might in a world that hates you? Some of you don't believe that, but it does. It puts your master to death. How can you be strengthened in all might when trouble is all around you? How can you be strengthened in all might when some of your own family members don't like you? How can you be strengthened with all might? Where can you draw this strength from, E.G.? How can you get it? Where does it come from? He tells you, strengthen in all might according to your own wits and wiles. No, it says according to his, and then it emphasizes it, according to his glorious power. According to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Doing what? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of, now he adds something, of the saints of light. You almost want to go back to your childhood and sing you a verse of this little light of mine. Huh? I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine on my job. That's where I'm going to let it shine. And I'm going to let it shine in Walmart, brighten up the place a little bit. I'm going to let it shine in JCPenney's. I'm going to let it shine in the restaurant where everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because I don't know how many kilowatts Dunamis power got. But I would figure there's enough power in God for your little light to shine to where it's blinding the world with Christ. That's what I think about it. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father,